Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because of our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
We love having our kiddos in here, and it's fun to just see them up front and being part of the life of the church. And that's never a bad thing, never a bad distraction. So we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica over the course of this spring. His first letter, which we've come to know as the creatively titled 1 Thessalonians, is possibly his earliest letter, written between 49 and 51 AD. Mark Howe says this about the culture of Thessalonica: if ever a city needed this kind of transformation, it was Thessalonica. This city was full of real people who were overwhelmed with real struggles and desperately needed a life-changing encounter with a real God. Thessalonica had a burgeoning population of more than 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was also the temporary home of thousands of sailors, travelers, and immigrants who visited its bustling port and traveled its busy highways. A vibrant economy, a strategic harbor, and a prime location on the Roman Empire's Egnatian Road made Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. It was the New York, Houston, or Boston of its day. Yet for all its assets, Thessalonica was a lost city. The Greeks filled the temples, the Jews attended the synagogue, and the Romans paid homage to Caesar. But a pervasive spiritual darkness covered the city. As Gene Green puts it, the Thessalonians were afloat in a sea of great religious pluralism and confusion. Does that last line sound culturally familiar to anyone? We learn about the planting of the church in Thessalonica in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to Acts 17 this morning, I'll read the text from there. Acts 17, 1 through 4. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. You can keep your Bible open if you have a physical Bible in front of you. We're going to be back to finish that story in a little bit. So Paul and his companions, they arrive in Thessalonica, and there are Jews there, and so there's a synagogue, and Paul goes there, and on three separate days, he uses the synagogue as this forum for sharing the gospel. Paul, is a Jew, after all, very, very familiar with what goes on in the synagogue. But the difference with Paul is he's had a radical encounter with Jesus. And so Paul doesn't see things the way that these Jews see them. Paul isn't waiting for the Messiah to come. He knows the Messiah. He knows him personally. He has no doubt about his identity. And now Paul has some insight into the Jewish scriptures that they don't have. They are awaiting a certain kind of Messiah, and they couldn't see how Jesus was this Messiah. And so Paul, he argues with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. Notice he didn't argue about the scriptures. The text doesn't say he argued about the scriptures. He reasoned from them. He said to them, okay, the scriptures are your starting point. Let's go to the scriptures. And he pointed to the various prophecies, I'm sure, and made it clear that the Messiah would suffer and die. And suddenly, some of them, they got it. Notice Paul here, he begins where they're at. If you have a friend that you want to see come to faith in Jesus, you have to begin where they're at. If you say, well, the Bible says, you're proving nothing to them if they don't believe that the Bible has any authority. There's obviously a path to reason for God that doesn't start with the Bible tells us, so it must be true, right? Paul on Mars Hill, he says, oh, I see all your statues. You are a very religious people. And curiously enough, I saw one marked to an unknown God. What if I knew that God, that unknown God? What if I could tell you about him? Their own idols were the starting point for Paul to share the gospel with them. For us, maybe it starts with people who are at a place of disenfranchisement with the current state of our world. Man, the world just seems to be going to hell. I just feel so lost and out of control and scared. And you can say, you've noticed that. The world isn't perfect, is it? It's broken, it's not whole, it's fractured. That's the story that I believe we're a part of, actually. Can I tell you about it? About how I believe the world got this way? About how I make sense of it in the beginning, right? Can I tell you about how the world, I don't believe, will continue to be this way forever? The snake crusher in Genesis 3, Jesus, his resurrection, returning again one day, everything sad coming untrue, the whole thing, right? You could tell them the whole story. We meet people where they are in evangelism. And Paul does this in the synagogue. Their starting point is the Hebrew scriptures. So he goes there with them. And what do you know? Some of them were persuaded and joined him and Silas, not only Jews, but God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so Paul has quite a successful couple of nights in the synagogue. Numbers are good. Conversions are happening. People go from awaiting the Messiah coming one day to finding out that he already came, and that they can know him personally, that they could find forgiveness of their sins and new life in him. It's incredible. You'd be thrilled if our church had three Sundays like this, right? But the celebrating, it doesn't last long. We can pick up again, Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. I love this passage. Nothing sounds like more like punk rock sort of anti-establishment than they're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, Jesus, right? They're turning the world upside down. Guys, may we be similarly accused today. I hope that Christians are turning the world upside down with the love of Jesus, sharing their faith, seeing more and more people come to faith in Jesus, and the ripple effects of that, of people beginning to follow Jesus in our society, in our culture. I would love that. There are times when Christians have broken laws throughout time, bad laws, of course, laws that contradicted their faith. I know of people for whom their city decided that it was illegal to feed homeless people in the park. And if Christians are to be known for one thing, it should be loving Jesus and following him. But if they're to be known for a few things, perhaps one of them should be caring for the least of these. And so Christians who were already feeding homeless people, who knew these people by name, who loved them as brothers, were like, no, we're not going to stop giving our friends food. That contradicts our convictions and faith. And they were arrested. Sometimes following Jesus gets you in trouble. For the Christians in Thessalonica, it was just simply declaring allegiance to another king, King Jesus. So we've said many times, if Jesus is Lord, then no one else is. And so in the first century, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And so you cannot do the little tributes to Caesar in the first century that he required of you. No pinching off a little incense on the altar, no reciting any of the party lines. Caesar might be politically in charge, but he is not Lord. And this is the problem. They're proclaiming another king, Jesus. And so these Jews, they get jealous, the text describes to us. They see people following Paul and his gospel, and they get jealous, and they go out into the marketplace, and ironically, these moral Jews go find some bad actors in the marketplace. And they round them up. How messed up is that? And they get them to drag Jason and some of the brothers, love that description, by the way, before the city officials to bring about this accusation. These Jews, they don't care about the Caesar thing, by the way, right? That's not really their concern. They're mad that their fellow Jews are believing the gospel. Now the city officials and the angry Jews, they want Paul and Silas. That's who they want. They want to get to the root of this problem. That's who they're really mad at. But Jason and the boys, they get hit up for some money and released. Paul and Silas escape, and that's the end of the little vignette in Thessalonica that we read in Acts. Now this letter, 1 Thessalonians, it fills us in on how that little church is doing since. We learn later in the letter that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. Timothy's reported back, and now Paul, in this letter, is responding to the news that he's received. And one of the general themes for them will be to live in light of the return of Jesus, and we will get to that in the weeks to come. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to hear when someone's praying for you? I was praying for someone the other day, and I thought, what if they just knew? What if they just knew that someone was taking time out of their day to go before the Lord and to bring them up and to ask God to take care of them and to be kind to them in the situation that they're going through? When somebody tells me, especially somebody that I didn't ask to pray for me, when somebody tells me they've been praying for me for a while, I'm always both shocked and moved. I don't expect anyone to be thinking about me, let alone repeatedly, regularly bringing me up to the Lord. That is a beautiful thing. You must really love me. You must really love me if you're praying for me and if you're doing it regularly. Prayer is a gift you can give someone, to tell someone you've put in the time to bring them before the Lord. It's a spectacular gift, because what is more precious to you? What's a more precious currency than your time? Paul tells this church that he's always praying for them, and not only just their needs, which is what we're mostly taking people before the Lord for, so-and-so's sick, so-and-so's broke, so-and-so's sad, whatever, right? He goes before the Lord, and he's thanking God for them. He's thankful for them, that they're a blessing to him. When he thinks of causes that he has in his life for gratitude, he thinks of this church. And so he left there, Paul left Thessalonica, and he's probably wondering, in light of this persecution, how will this little church take off? When we plant churches, right, you all familiar with this, we wonder if they're going to make it. We wonder if they're going to make it. Paul likely had those same questions about the Thessalonian church, but he wasn't worried about, do they have the right location? Do they have the right amount of funding? Do they have the right planter? Those aren't his questions. He's wondering, will they get killed? Will they all be thrown in jail? Or in light of those possibilities, will they shipwreck their newfound faith altogether and just assimilate safely back into the culture that surrounds them? And to Paul's delight, what Timothy came back and reported was the church thrived. It thrived despite persecution. It thrived despite cultural pressure. It didn't shrink back. It didn't dissipate. It was thriving. Paul offers three proofs or evidences that this church was thriving that he mentions. Your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. What does he mean by these phrases? Work produced by faith. The proof of faith is works. Faith without works is dead, as James tells us. Their faith, this Thessalonian church, these baby Christians new to the faith, their faith, it actually did stuff. Their faith changed them. They were once one way, right? Either polytheistic pagans or Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were once that way. Now they're another way. A change of belief was accompanied by a change of heart, and a change of heart was accompanied by a change of behavior. They were simply different because they had really and truly encountered Jesus. Their faith, it produced something. They had a productive faith. I'm going to say something gross, and I apologize this morning, but the world I've lived in for about 4 months now has been a world of illness. You ever heard of a productive cough? Yeah, a productive cough. What is a productive cough? It's a cough that produces phlegm, right? Like, there it is. It's not really there. But, like, there it is. It's the difference between a dry cough and a cough that's, like, helping something happen and healing your body. They have a productive faith. It produces something. You could say, there it is. You can point to something and say, because I see that, I know that faith is alive here in this person. Next, their labor motivated by love. We see this and we wonder if he's emphasizing the first point. Labor, work, kind of synonyms, right? But the Greek words are different. The word for labor is koros, which means toiling or working to the point of sweating or weariness. They love one another limitlessly. They love and they love and they love, and when it's a hard burden to bear and people are hard to love and disagreements happen and persecution comes and times get tough, they love anyways. It's a love that can face any situation because it's rooted in a bigger love, the love of God for them. This is the way Christians are to love one another. Have you ever lifted weights? I have done a very, very limited amount of weightlifting in my life, but not zero. And I do know that sometimes when you're lifting weights, you do sets of a certain amount of reps, right? But sometimes you go until failure or exhaustion, right? You go until you cannot do it again, until your arms or legs absolutely just say, no, this is not happening anymore. Christians are to have that kind of love for one another. Love until failure, until muscles shake and it just feels like they're going to give out. And all analogies break down eventually because here's the thing. Love until exhaustion and then keep loving, right? Keep going. That's where love is different. Keep going. Keep loving one another. That's what makes God's family different than any other family. We love and we love and we don't quit no matter what. And then third, they had this enduring hope. They had an enduring hope. What does it mean for a hope to endure? It means they don't lose hope. They continue to hope. And this is only notable because of their situation that would be such cause for them to give up hope. Sometimes you know in your heart that God is good, and at the same time, your situation just feels like such complete garbage that you begin to wonder about God's goodness, don't you? And I think that's normal. I think it's natural. Maybe it's even good. Our faith shouldn't be unexamined. It shouldn't be unthoughtful. We should really poke and prod at it and ask hard questions of it. And if you're mad at God, just tell him, you know? We've got to figure it out. But in doing so, the goal should be a closer walk with and a greater trust in him. I wonder, as I say this morning, how many of you need an enduring hope right now? How many of you feel like you're at a breaking point, but keep putting one foot in front of the other because of this hope that you have in Jesus. These people, they were being persecuted. They were surely in more difficult circumstances than we are. And yet it is because of this hope that they had in Jesus that he was real and that he had died for them. And not only that, but that he's coming back again, a big part of it, that they could continue to walk out their faith day after day in the face of serious persecution. So he describes those evidences of their faith, and then he continues, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." Listen, guys, keep going. Keep working, keep loving, keep hoping. Because let me encourage you. We know that because you're his, that he's chosen you. If you're his, it's because he's chosen you. Before the foundations of the world, before Thessalonica ever existed, he chose you guys. Take comfort in that. And we know this because the gospel, it came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full assurance. It came in words, of course, but not just words, not just good, sound teaching, not just persuasive teaching. Paul's describing a unique situation where the gospel came to this church with an accompanying power that made it so persuasive to their hearts. That's what he means by full assurance. That's how it came to them. They were fully persuaded by the gospel of Jesus that it was true, that it was worth giving their lives to. And that's why they've hung on to it in the midst of severe cultural pressure to do otherwise. And then he tells them, you know how we lived among you? Do you remember how we lived among you when we were there with you for that short time before we got ran out of town? Well, you, little church, you new baby Christians, you became imitators of us and the Lord. When regardless of persecution, regardless of that whole bit where they drug Jason and the brothers off before the city officials, you welcomed the message with joy. Do you see what he's telling them there? He's saying, this is what I see in you. He knows that they probably admire him. He knows that they see him as a spiritual father, as a hero in the faith. And so in this moment, he's saying, here's what I see in you. You guys, you admire me, but you're just like me. You're doing just what I would do. And you're doing what the Lord did too. You're imitators of us and the Lord. I see that in you. You ever have someone you admire tell you something good about yourself? You ever have the expert in a subject tell you that you're pretty good at that thing too? You kind of float away from that conversation, don't you? You feel like your feet aren't even touching the floor. No one can tell you nothing. Right? That's what he's doing for them. Not disingenuously to inflate their ego, but to give them a realistic view of how far they've come. We must have these I see in you conversations with one another to encourage one another. When you see something that looks like Jesus in someone in this room, call it out. This is what I see in you. I went to an exponential conference a while back. And the theme there was, it was called Hero Maker. And the idea was the best leaders don't make themselves the hero. Instead, they bring the hero out in other people. They raise other people up to be heroes of the faith. And a big part of that was having these I see in you conversations that would help people to know how competent they really are and to step into the things that God has gifted them for and is calling them to. Who do you see something in this room this morning? Could you call it out to them so that they could see it too? So they could see it from your perspective. I don't think most people think super highly of themselves. When people tell me a sermon meant something to them, I'm not usually thinking, obviously, I'm brilliant. I mean, of course it did. I'm normally thinking, are you serious? It did? You were awake for all those words? Right? That's most of us. Isn't that most of us? That's most of us. We don't know how capable and how competent we really are. And all of this that Paul sees in them is pretty much a result of them welcoming the good news in spite of persecution. Jesus, he lived to make the good news possible despite intense persecution and a horrific death on the cross that faced him. Paul continued to believe and to preach the gospel despite all the persecution that came his way, including in Thessalonica, if they could have just found him, right? And now the Thessalonian church, these Christians, they're doing the same thing, embracing, believing, and living in light of the good news about Jesus, regardless of the cost. And because you Thessalonian Christians live that way, here's what happened, he tells them. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Word spreads of ordinary Christians living faithful and holy lives for the glory of God, and you became an example. You became an encouragement to other Christians. They want to follow Jesus, and when they see you doing it and how well you're doing it, they believe that they can. They believe that they can do it too. They believe they can do it like you. And so not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but beyond there, God's word has gone forth where there are stories of the faithfulness of this little church. Wherever the story of this little church is spread, the gospel has gone out. Their lives are a witness and a testimony to God that he is real, and beyond being real, he's good, and beyond that, that he can change people. We've said it before, your faith is not a personal faith. How you live matters. If you say you're a Christian, then your life is a testimony to Christ and his goodness and his worthiness. If people see your life, Christian, and Jesus doesn't seem like that big of a deal to you, why would they explore following him? If he's not worth going to church regularly on Sunday, how big of a deal can he be? If he's not worth making time to pray or read his word, how good can he really be? If he's not worth fighting like crazy to live a holy life for you, if he's not worth that, then why would anyone else want to do it? I mean, you're the one that says he's God, after all. If he doesn't seem to matter to you, it's going to be hard to convince anyone else that he should matter to them. But these Thessalonians, they've changed their lives drastically and really shown that Jesus is worth everything, including possible imprisonment and death. They've counted the cost and found Jesus to be worth it. And beyond being willing to risk persecution, what does it look like to see Jesus as worthy in your life? Verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul praises these Christians. They've faced persecution. They haven't turned back. And this is how they live. They've turned from idols to the living God. And they are people who are awaiting the return of Jesus. They think about it a lot, it seems. And you would too. And you would too if you were them, I bet. The constant threat of persecution and imprisonment. Wouldn't you all the more just want to be with your family in heaven, with Jesus, the one whom you love? They aren't living the American dream. There's no upward mobility for them. They aren't enjoying a lot of leisure time. They're living for Jesus and trying to stay out of trouble. All the better to just be with him. And as we close this morning, I just want you to look at yourself and compare yourself to this church for a moment. Are you continuously in your life turning to God from idols? We talked about that last week, these inordinate or over desires, loving something either too much or loving it in a way that you ought not. Are you daily weeding this stuff out of your life? Are you daily walking through the garden of your heart looking for these idols and shattering them? Oh, there's an overemphasis on career and status. Smash it. Uh-oh. Found myself kind of overvaluing money and letting it have a hold on my heart. Crush that. Now I'm starting to love my significant other more than God. I can see I'm pushing quiet times out of my schedule for them. Time to turn from the idol I've made out of that person towards the true and living God. Are you doing that? Are you regularly taking inventory of your heart and doing that? Because to do so is to live a life that would maybe make you an example to other Christians who need an example, like they did in Macedonia and Achaia. And then are you thinking about Jesus' return, like literally ever? Just ever. Are you excited for him to come back? Are you lovesick in a way where you just want to see him? You just want to see him face to face? It's a hard, sobering question for many of us. me included, because the answer is so often no. I hope that this series will lead us to consider his return more, and that today you'll ask him for a new and greater affection for him, that you might begin to long for his return. Michelle, you can come up. That last line in verse 10, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We look forward to the return of Jesus as Christians because the return of Jesus for us means a new age of wholeness and peace and sinlessness and perfection and rest in the presence of Jesus. But for others, it will mean a coming wrath. We don't like that W word in church. We don't say it often here, but it will mean a coming wrath. It just will. You will either be judged and found guilty for your sin, or you will be found in Christ. It's one or the other. We throw the word saved around so often in churches, but do you think about that word? Saved. What were you saved from? Have you felt gratitude for that recently? As we move toward communion, we remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." For the forgiveness of sins. Your sins deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus came that you might experience forgiveness instead. As we take communion today, taking the bread and dipping it in the cup, remember Jesus and what he's done for you, and specifically what you've been saved from. God has been so kind to save you, to save us. And this morning, if you're sitting here and he hasn't yet, you can make this communion this morning your first time receiving God's forgiveness for your sins, repenting and changing the direction of your life from living for yourself to living for Christ. My friends Noah and Kayla are going to be available to pray for you this morning on either side of the room. Communion can be found towards the back on my left. Gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. We take communion here every week by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering Jesus. And so I'm going to pray this morning. And then I would encourage you to sit and reflect and take a moment with the Lord. And then when you're ready, you can head to the communion table and take communion with a thankful heart, remembering Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you saved me a long time ago, that you saved me from a coming wrath. Sometimes it's just lost on us the shift in our eternal destiny that came when we encountered Jesus. So this morning, I just pray that as we sit and reflect and then eventually take communion, that you would remind us of that. Both the cost of that forgiveness, of that grace, and also the results of it, what our future could have been and what it is now because of Jesus. That we would leave this place with new and greater affections for you. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't received and experienced the rescue of God, that would change this morning, that they would for the first time receive your forgiveness and walk in newness of life, centering their life around you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.